The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So over the last couple of weeks, we've been walking through a sermon series from the Old Testament looking at this guy named David, King David, you know, David and Goliath, David who wrote the Psalms. David, who was anointed king and yet had to wait until God's promises were like realized in his life. David, who eventually becomes king. David, who sins with Bathsheba. David is a fascinating character. And today we are concluding our series with a really important passage from the Old Testament. Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump in here in just a moment. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, what's fascinating is that David is like the quintessential king for Israel. He is the, by all accounts, the greatest king of Israel. He is the most influential. He is the most accomplished. And when you think of the Old Testament and you think of Israel and you think of her kings, David leads the pack. Now, in North America, we don't really have a tradition of kings, right? I mean, there's a little bit in American history and kind of resisting the king, but it's not really a concept that we're familiar with or that we're intimate with, like other regions that maybe still have a figurehead monarch or still have, in a very real sense, a ruling monarch. Even though that's the case, here's a kind of a question for you off the front end here. Who's your king? Right? Now, if you grew up in the church, you're like, I think I know this one. I think I should say Jesus. Right? And that's true. But there's a subtlety to this. Because we all live our lives according to some kind of vision, some kind of ideal, to win the approval or the affection of perhaps someone in particular. Maybe it's an accomplishment. You think, oh, when I get that promotion. And so all of your energies, all of your focus, all of your attention, all of your resources are submitted to that one great and glorious goal. And you're convinced that if you achieve it, oh man, then everything's going to be okay. Maybe it's a spouse or somebody you would like to have as a spouse. And so you'll do everything in your power to simply please that person. Although we're not ruled by a monarch, in reality, our hearts often are. It can be anyone, or it can be anything. Something that takes our heart's affections, something that consumes our thoughts, something which we submit our resources, our time, and our energy to. So here's the question for you. What is your king? Who is your king? Now, as we look at the passage today in 2 Samuel, here's what we're going to see very simply. That there is, in fact, a king that is worthy for you to follow. There is a king that can be trusted. There is a king that will not let you down, that will not disappoint, that will not sin and leave you hanging. There is a king that is worth following. And the central question is this: what will you do with this king? Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover, so I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because this is a significant portion of the Old Testament. This passage that we are going to read in just a moment is going to shape the biblical thinking for thousands of years. It shapes our thinking and our theology, our understanding of God, the nature of the church, the purpose of our lives here today. And in the Old Testament specifically, this passage is going to be like a security blanket for God's people. So if you have your Bibles, open them up, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, whether you're here in house or you're watching online, if you've missed any of the sermons from the study on King David. You can grab all those online on our website. They are available. If you have trouble finding them, you can always email or call the office. We'd love to help you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 17. After the king, that is David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now pause right there. Right, remember the context here. David is king. They've just kind of claimed the land. They've established peace. And a palace of some sorts is built. And David is there in this cedar house. And may not mean much to us today, but, you know, in the ancient world, this was a status symbol. Right? He would have been on MTV Cribs without a doubt. He was a king, ruling and reigning and looking like a king when he was doing it. He's in this beautiful palace, and then he begins to think about God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, that had been built in the wilderness wanderings. God had led them, and this ark would go into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is like the kind of the tent that was put down, put up, put down, put up. It was central in Israel's worship. Now, it's clear from the Old Testament that it wasn't like it was God or that it contained God. No, I mean, God is the creator of all things. You can't contain him in a box, right? But it was significant in their worship. And so David is there thinking, I've got this palace and this central aspect of our worship, which represents God's glory, that to even touch with your hands results in instant death because of the glory and the holiness of God. He says, it's not right that I live in a nice palace in a cedar house and God's ark is in a tent. We've got to do something about that. So he has it in his heart to build a temple for God. But that night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Nathan is the prophet, saying, "Go and tell my servant David that, David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I moved with all of the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before me. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men and floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you." Remember evil King Saul? Verse 16, listen to these words. This is God speaking to the king, to David. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Let me read that again. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now, as I said, this is a significant passage in the Old Testament. It shapes Old Testament thinking throughout its various stages. In the high points and in the low points of the Old Testament, God's people come back to these words to find comfort and hope for the future. This is what's often called the Davidic covenant, or God's covenant with David. So let's define some terms here and to make sure that we're crystal clear. So what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise made by God to his people. A covenant is a promise made by God to his people. And sometimes in the Old Testament, covenants are unconditional, right? Like God just says, I'm going to do this. And because he is the sovereign and reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he accomplishes his intentions. And sometimes covenants in the Old Testament are conditional. Like if you do this, or if you continue down this path, if you continue in obedience, then I will do X, Y, and Z. There's a number of examples of covenants in the Old Testament. Right? You have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. You have the Davidic covenant here. And you also have in the New Testament, the New Covenant. In fact, our Bibles are divided up along the lines of two covenants, Old Testament, New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. So covenant is a promise made by God to his people. And although the word covenant isn't actually used here in chapter 7, it's used a number of other times to refer to God's promise here to David. Later on in 2 Samuel and 2 Chronicles and in the Psalms as well. So a covenant is a promise made by God to his people. What is the Davidic covenant? What is God actually saying here? What is he promising to David? Very simply, the Davidic covenant is God's promise through Nathan that one from David's line would rule forever. That one of David's offspring would rule and reign forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God is promising David that someone from his line will rule and reign forever. And what we see when the passage continues is that David has his ups and he has his downs, and eventually he dies and his son Solomon takes over the throne. And so there's an immediate kind of fulfillment that, yeah, his offspring, his son, becomes the next king after him. But when you continue to read the story of David's line, you'll see that it gets a little bit tricky. And God's people are forced to come back time and time again to this promise. Because when the nation is scattered, when times get hard, when oppressive regimes come in and displace God's people are forced to cling to this promise. Now follow with me, okay? So let's go through the Old Testament storyline. David is the king here, and things go pretty well for him, all things considered. Now we covered David and Bathsheba, David's incredible and grotesque sin. We covered that last week. But David's son, Solomon, takes the throne. And after Solomon departs, when Solomon dies, his son is a bonehead, and the kingdom gets split. All that David fought for, all of the promises that Israel was looking forward to of being together, united in the land, under a ruler, under a godly king, under a godly line of kings. That was their hope and their dream. And yet, within 2 generations, the kingdom is split. It is a tragic tale. The northern tribes, all of their leadership disobeys God and abandons true worship. In the south, the story is very much the same, although there are a number of kings, a few kings, who choose to glorify God. In fact, it gets to the point in Israel's history where they are so disobedient, they are so sinful, where prophet, priest, and king all fail, and God sends in foreign nations as judgment. In 733, the Assyrians come and they capture the northern tribes and they drag them away. In 586, the Babylonians come and they take away the southern tribes, and there's other kind of exile moments and scatterings of the people throughout this period, but those are the 2 significant ones. And then the people find themselves in exile. So the people are in Babylon. They've been taken away from their homeland. Their worship is either outlawed or it's controlled, and they're sitting there and they're thinking, God, what about the promises made to David? Like, where are you, God? And what we see is that during the exile, this time when Israel is taken from the land and plopped into the foreign nations, when they are waiting and they are wondering, God keeps bringing his people back to this promise that he's made to David. It's not always going to be this way. Injustice and evil will not have the final say forever. Can you imagine being in the exile? And you're looking around at your world, at what you have experienced in the last number of years. And then you're holding on to God's promise that somehow, someday, a king's going to come. And you're trying to balance that in your mind and in your heart, saying, how can these two fit together? Look at what I'm experiencing. And yet, God, your word says, your prophets have said that you are going to bring a king from David's line that will restore worship in Israel, that will be righteous and will rule with justice. God, what are you doing and why are you waiting? But this promise becomes an anchor for God's people. And they wait, and they hope, and they long for the Son of David to come. Eventually, through the prophets, God reveals that this Son of David is actually more than just an earthly king. That there's something unique about him. That he is Messiah, the Anointed One. And he is going to do incredible things on behalf of his people. And so by the time of the turn of the millennia, right, just before Jesus is born, there is at that point this expectation of a transcendent, messianic Son of David, this king who's going to come and is going to make it right. Because here's the rub. God brought his people back from exile and put them back in Jerusalem, back in Israel. But in many ways, even as you begin the New Testament, the exile is still hanging over their heads. Because they're not free. They don't have a king, a righteous king. They have a puppet king that has been installed by Rome. They are not under the thumb of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Now they're under the thumb of the Romans. And so even as the New Testament begins, in the world and the environment in which Jesus ministered and served and taught and healed, even while he's doing that, there is this sense of waiting. Where's the Son of David? Where's the Messiah? And where is this king? You know, even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are non-biblical writings that just capture some of what was going on in that day and age, is filled with expectations about the Messiah, this anointed one, and longing for that day. It shaped God's people. They were waiting. And then we begin the New Testament. And this is exactly how the New Testament begins. The first book in our New Testament is the book of Matthew. And I want you to listen to how the New Testament, how the New Covenant, how the introduction to Jesus and all that he's going to accomplish and all that he's going to do and all that he's going to teach, all that he's going to do on behalf of his people. This is how the New Testament, the message of Jesus, begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the genealogy. This is how the New Testament begins. It's like Matthew is saying, ring the bell, raise the alarm, pay attention. It's here. We've been waiting for this for 1,000 years. It's here. The Messiah has come. Look at his genealogy. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. This is the one that we've been waiting for. He's here. This is the beautiful truth of the New Testament, that the King has come. That the King has visited his people. That the King advocates for his people. That the King has done everything necessary to accomplish salvation for his people. He is the Son of David. And what's fascinating is that both Matthew and Luke give us Jesus' genealogy. Shows us that this isn't just some kind of like metaphorical fulfillment. But no, in a very literal sense. He has all the credentials to fulfill God's promises to David because he is from David's line. He is the son of David. But he's also the son of God. And this is good news piled upon good news, because here's why. The expectation was not just for a decent king, or just a conquering king, or even a king that would just help Israel in their hard times. The expectation was for the Messiah. Someone who would rule and reign forever with justice and righteousness. Who would vanquish Israel's, God's people's enemies. Who would lift up the weak. Who would heal the sick. There is all of this expectation. How can Jesus not only fulfill the requirements to be from David's line, but how can Jesus fulfill all of these kind of transcendent expectations that they had for this incredible kingly figure? He's the Son of God. He is not a mere earthly king. He is, in fact, God himself come in the flesh. And this changes everything. Who can have an eternal throne, an unending reign, but God himself? Who can bring justice and righteousness and hope and healing forever? Who can do that but God himself? So Jesus is King. He is the King because he comes from David's line and fulfills God's promises made to David. He is the King because he is the sovereign, all-creating, and all-powerful King of Kings. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that God was working in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Listen to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Translation? Nothing can rival, nothing can stand against Jesus and his power, his rule, and his reign. You can't stop Jesus. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this as well. I charge you, he says to Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, he made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is the King. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about his kingdom. Do you see the connection? The kingdom of God is like this. Pray like this. Parables about the kingdom. Subjects of the kingdom. Rulers in the kingdom. Over and over, this theme of kingdom comes about. Who else can usher in the kingdom except for the King? And Jesus says, listen, the kingdom is here. Because the King is here. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of God. He fulfills these Old Testament promises and offers eternal kingship and rule. And that's who he is. And the good news is that unlike David, unlike Solomon, unlike Rehoboam, this king doesn't fail. This king doesn't fall. This king doesn't use and abuse women. This king doesn't allow injustice to reign. This king isn't tempted by greed and conceit and pride and the accumulation of more and more and more. This king is not a coward. This king is far greater, far gentler, and far more compassionate than you and I could ever fully realize. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is King. There's no asterisk beside that. In 2021, right here, right now, Jesus is King. I'm going to say that again because I think this is important, because I know that personally, and I'm sure collectively here today, those watching online, some of you need to hear this. Jesus is King. If that is not impacting your life in some way, you've not understood it. Jesus is King. Take the weight off your shoulders and hold fast to that truth. Jesus is King. There are a million applications that you can make to your daily life, to your personal life, to your inner life, to the way that you perceive and relate to those around you. Jesus Christ is King. This is a foundational, this is in fact, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the foundational Christian declaration. Doesn't matter how much you know about Jesus, how much of the Bible you can quote. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Are you submitting to him and following him? Now, I want to get clear and apply this to two specific areas, okay? Jesus is King. Let's apply this to your perspective, okay? Let's apply this to the way that you navigate, understand, and filter through the news, through media, through relationships, kind of the internal anxiety that maybe you carry. This changes our perspective. Jesus is King. So don't worry and don't fret. Start there. God has not given us a spirit of fear. We have a king, and the king is in control. We may not always understand with or even personally agree with the king's decisions, but at some point, this has to be a comforting concept to your soul that God is King. So take the weight off your shoulders and change your perspective. Don't give in to despair. Don't be shaped by media, by news, even the hard events in your life. Hold on to this in the deepest parts of your heart. Jesus is King. He is in control. He's got this. He is not flustered. He is not concerned. Jesus is not behind the eight ball here trying to get ahead on things. Let me read for you a beautiful psalm, Psalm chapter 2. I just came across this again this morning. You think this applies today? Listen to this. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains and show off and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The king scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy city. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. The psalm continues, inviting us to ensure that we are shaped by the truth of who God is, that Jesus Christ is the King who fulfills these promises made to David, who has the power and the authority, because he is the Son of God, to be in control, to rule, and to reign. At some point, this has to impact you. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we just throw our hands up in resignation and we're like, you know, que sera, sera, and we just continue on. I mean, that's so far from the biblical thinking that that's anti-biblical. Yes, we do what we can. Yes, we advocate. We work hard. We do whatever we can. We're active in politics. We care for people. We make wise decisions with our finances. We do all of these things. But what is the foundation? What is your security blanket at night? What thought has the last word before you go to bed? Is it worry and anxiety and fear and frustration? Or is it comfort that there is a king who is in control? And come hell or high water, he's going to build his church, and someday this king is going to come back. And he's going to put an end to it. He's going to return in judgment. He's going to return to vindicate and resurrect his people. And he's going to come about to establish his kingdom once and for all, where every hint and every scent of evil will once and all be eradicated. Jesus is King. Let this change your perspective in uncertain and difficult times. Let this have the final word in your heart. And secondly, this changes our behavior. Because Jesus told his disciples to pray that the kingdom would come. We are, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you have placed your faith and your hope in him, recognizing that you have no hope apart from his death and his resurrection on your behalf as your substitute, recognizing that he took the payment for your sin and that you are trusting in him. If you've done that, you are now a citizen of the kingdom. You are a subject of the king. This means that the king is the king in everything. And this king knows better than you do. So any area of your life that you're tempted to somehow like hold back, you know, it's funny. Like I've talked about this before. I can be generous easily in all except for one area, time. I prize my time above everything. Oh, you need some money? Here's a little something to help you. You know, here's some resources. Here's a care package, whatever you need. You want to have coffee with me on a Friday night? Okay. think I got an opening. You know, we have these areas that instinctively we are tempted to somehow feel like we can maintain control over. But if you're a subject of the king, it's all his. So think about your life. Pet sins, stinginess, lack of love. What area of your life do you need to trust the king and hand over to him? It's his anyway. And you'll find far more life in trusting yourself fully and completely to the king than trying to play both sides of the fence. Trust the king and give him everything. He is the king of everything. It all belongs to him. Top, bottom. Everything belongs to him. Be a subject of the king. And let your life reflect the nature of the kingdom. If you have a family, think about the tone of your home. Kind of the rhythm, the song that your life as a family, as a collective sings. Does it reflect the kingdom of God? Is it giving people a glimpse into the laughter, the joy, the interest? Or is it just filled with screaming and shouting and threats and throwing stuff around? Think about your marriage if you're married. Does your marriage reflect the kingdom of God? There are endless ways to apply this, but understanding that Jesus is the king who fulfills these promises changes both our perspective and our behavior. Now, every one of us, without exception, like we talked about, worships or follows a king. You don't have the option of not, because even if you say, I am the captain of my own destiny, I am the creator of my own fate, and I will accomplish and I will do this, you've just become a slave to your own drives. So you're trying to be king. It never works out well. It doesn't work out well. Because someday, either when you die or when Jesus returns, you will stand before the one and only true ruling and reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you have lived your life like your king, if you have challenged his authority and rebelled against him, he will not receive you as a subject into his kingdom. You will experience his fitting justice. Nothing good comes from setting yourself up as a rival king. And secondly, why would you? Why would you? You're going to follow someone or something. You are going to give permission to someone or something to rule in your life. Why not Jesus? This is a king who stepped out of the glories of heaven to become a baby, to live among us, to feel hunger and pain and thirst and betrayal. Who went to the cross willingly to be crucified as a criminal, shamed and spit on, abused, who was murdered. And he did all of that so that you could know him and that you could become his subject, that you could be welcomed into his kingdom. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this king rose from the dead in victory over death, in victory over hell, and offers us life here and life eternal. Why would you not want to serve a king like this? It's time. It's time for you to lay down your arms, stop trying to be your own king, and trust the one king who can offer you eternal life. Because if you persist in being your own king and you stand before him someday, it is not going to go well for you. Lay down your arms and follow this king while there's still time. Repent and believe in him for salvation. Now, I want you, whether you are a follower of Christ or you're not, I want you to come back next week. Because here's why. I want you to know and to see what the kingdom of God looks like. And I want you to know and see what the king sounds like. How he interacts with people. I want you to see this king's heart. Because next week we are starting a new series in the book of Matthew. And we will be looking at the eyewitness accounts of those who saw Jesus, who heard him preaching, who saw him healing, who saw his crucifixion and his resurrection. And I am excited for us collectively as a community to come yet again face to face with the King so that we can be shaped at Summerside, at Chelsea Green, to be a church, to be a people that reflect the ethics and the tone and the song of the kingdom in submission to our great King. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be starting that next week and we will be there for a while. I'm looking forward to it. Let me pray. God, I begin with confession, even thinking about areas in my life where, I don't know, for some reason, I feel like scared to maybe hand over to you to rule and reign as king in areas that I'm maybe holding on to. I confess that, God, and I pray as well for my brothers and sisters here, those who are watching online, that you would give us the clarity of thought to say that your thoughts, your ways, your opinion, your word, it's the path to life. And we're not going to figure out a better way on our own. God, for those here who have set themselves up as rival kings to you, will you give them in their hearts and in their spirits a very real and fitting sense of fear and of dread? God, and that you would use that in their hearts to call them to yourself. That they would repent and believe the good news for salvation. That they would trust in the King and be welcomed as his subjects. God, we thank you for your word through this study, looking at David, his highlights and his lowlights. And God, we are so thankful that even at his best, David couldn't hold a candle to the Son of David who came. Jesus, we praise you and we lift you high because you are a good, a gracious, and a glorious King. You are sovereign. You reign unchallenged. And the greatest machinations and schemes of humanity, God, they don't cause you pause or trouble or nervousness. The one enthroned in heaven scoffs. You are the King. May we live like that this week and reflect the nature of your kingdom. For we ask this in your name. Amen.